Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. As always, there should be a blue one on the end of your pew if you don't have one with you, a Bible with you this morning. But we are continuing through our study of 1 Samuel together. As you're turning there and finding the passage, let me encourage you. Let me first thank Rachel for teaching our children's story this morning and encourage you to sign up because we have new sign-ups back there and starting next week. We don't have anyone signed up for Children's Story, so we need sign-ups. Please sign up for it. If you do, I will get you information on what the passage we're looking at and what that looks like and how you can help lead the Children's Story. But we need volunteers for that, so please, if you will, before you leave, do that. This morning, we are in 1 Samuel 24, and as we've been doing the last several weeks, I invite you to stand as we read God's word, and then at the end, I will say, "This is God's word," to which you will respond, "Thanks be to God." So will you please stand as we read God's word? When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord, therefore, be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for this passage of grace. Father, help us to be a people of grace, a people who celebrate and embrace and praise you for grace while at the same time giving grace to those who need it. So Father, teach us about grace from your word this morning. And be glorified in your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had an unexpected opportunity fall into your lap. Like a once in a lifetime, you're a fool if you don't take it kind of opportunity. Maybe it's an opportunity to progress in your career, a job opening, a performance review, a challenge that could possibly prove your worth to the higher ups once and for all. Or maybe it's just an opportunity for something that you love to do but weren't expecting to do. Tickets to the game that just sort of fall into your lap that you can't pass up. What about an opportunity to finally get payback on someone who's made your life difficult? Situation just sort of happens. You weren't planning for it. You weren't scheming for it. It just sort of comes about naturally. And you can finally set things right. They just sort of walked right into it. You can't blame me if I take what I'm given, right? We live in a payback world, don't we? You hurt me, I hurt you. You steal from me, I steal from you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I mean, it's amazing to me that in every society, every culture, even those societies and cultures that are completely isolated from the rest of the world, have built within them some sort of mantra that equates to eye for eye. Blood for blood. They still have some sort of idea of vengeance and call it justice. But what if there was a different option? What if there was a choice that put an end to payback and was able to turn enemies into brothers without vengeance? David shows us what that looks like in 1 Samuel 24. And it's what I want you to see today. I want you to see that grace is the way that enemies become brothers. That grace is the end to revenge. And that grace is the solution to payback. And all of those opportunities that we have to get even. All of those chances we have to set things right as we deem right. What if instead those were opportunities for us to show grace? Like we've been given grace. The main point I want you to see from 1 Samuel 24 this morning is that grace turns enemies into brothers through confrontation and through confession of sin. That's what I want you to see. I want us to walk through this chapter together. I don't have, you know, 3 points and a poem to walk us through this passage, but I want to move through this narrative and to highlight some ways that grace impacts what we see happening. And there'll be some side implications and applications along the way. So let's just jump in here to this scene in the cave. You know, our chapter opens and we get more of the same that we've been having for weeks. David finds out where, or Saul finds out where David is, gathers an army, and sets off in pursuit. And this all leads rather to sort of the first kind of event, a rather humorous encounter, because David is given an opportunity. He's not planning for it. He's just hiding. It just sort of happens. It falls into his lap. As the soldiers are marching, and presumably for a long time, Saul decides that he needs a potty break, which just goes to show you that even kings need bathroom stops. And so he picks a cave, decides that's where I'm going to go, tells the soldiers to wait outside, and Saul goes into, as the Bible says, to relieve himself. But the king just so happens to pick the wrong cave to do his business in. Now, I say just so happens. He just so happens to pick this cave. But we must see that the author's intent in this is showing us that the divine providence of God. Nothing just so happens in Scripture. Nothing just so happens in our lives. There's no such thing as coincidence when we believe in a God of sovereign providence. Every event, every moment, every encounter that David has, that you and I have, are given to us, ordained for us by God's hand. No such thing as just so happens. So Saul may have just randomly chosen a cave, but there's certainly no coincidence here. He chooses the cave to go to the bathroom in, where David and his men are hiding just a little bit deeper into the cave. And it all happens exactly as God has mapped out. Which clearly David's men pick up on. They say in verse 4, "Here is the day, David. Here is the day that the Lord told you that he would give you your enemy, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you." I mean, they look at David and they see Saul walking in alone and they say, "This is it. David, this is the opportunity we've been waiting for. And God has given it. Now's your chance. Kill Saul, become the king, put an end to this life on the run. You see, with this opportunity for David, I think we're given an opportunity to evaluate ourselves. What's happening in this cave is the men wanting Saul to die so that they can return home and so that David can be king. They want it, and they want it badly. But in this moment, they take those desires for David's kingship, for a return home, for safety. They take those desires and they assume that this opportunity is God's will for their lives. You see, we can easily mix together our desires and circumstance with the will of God. And when we do that, what we're left with is a very dangerous cocktail. Think about how often this happens. Wow, look, flat screen TVs went on sale the same day the credit card application arrived in the mail. This must be God telling me something. Or look, we just got approved for a mortgage to buy our first home. And yes, I know the payments are more than we can afford, a lot more than we can afford. But why would God make the loan approval go through if he didn't want us to buy this house? This has to be God's will. I know that my boyfriend isn't the spiritual leader that I need him to be, that he's supposed to be, but we just happen to be in the same place at the same time. Clearly, God's telling me that this is my future husband. I mean, look, we could go on and on with silly events and some more serious, but the reality is this. Circumstances and desires are not the best guides in determining God's will for your life. Just because something just happens to fall into your lap and it just happens to be something that you want doesn't mean that God's wanting you to do it. Can God use circumstance to reveal his will? Yes, of course. Does God's will line up with our desires? Sometimes, but not always. You see, what we need to do when an opportunity presents itself is to consider the only place where God has actually revealed his will for us. In tangible, concrete ways. It is the book that you are holding right now. If God's word prohibits something, then no matter what opportunity you have for it, it is not God's will to take it. If God's word is silent on the opportunity in front of you, and you're not sure what to do, pray for wisdom and seek counsel from brothers and sisters who have wisdom. Let's not be so quick to assume that just because an opportunity to fulfill our desires presents itself means that God's will is for us to take it. So back to David. Hearing the words of his men, David makes a decision. And one that, as we'll see, he later regrets. He sneaks over to Saul as Saul is going to the bathroom, and he cuts off a corner of his robe. And we may think, you know, what's the big deal? It's almost like a prank on the king. You know, there's no harm. David doesn't hurt anybody. He just takes a little corner off of his clothing. And I thought that too at first. I thought it was just a little harmless prank. But when you look at verse 5, and it says in verse 5 that after David did this, David's heart struck him. He feels guilty about what he's done. And goes so far as to say, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing." And so if this is just a harmless prank, then why the guilt? And so to answer that, we need to consider what the robe of Saul represented. You see, this robe was not just a t-shirt. It wasn't just a dirty shirt that Saul just put on as he was marching out after David. No, this was the royal robe. This was a robe that only the king wore. And to get close enough to assault the king's robe would mean that David was also assaulting the king. Added to that, God's law gives specific instructions about robes like this for the king. And if this robe were to be defiled in any way, like being torn or being cut, this robe would be unfit to be worn by the king. And therefore, if the king continues to wear it, he makes himself unfit to rule. And so what we have happening here is not just a harmless prank. This is David raising his hand against the king, who, I'll remind you, has been anointed by God to be the king, And it is David publicly shaming Saul by making his royal robe unfit for him to wear and declaring that Saul is unfit to be the king. It may seem just like a corner, but it's a big deal. And you know, often when I read scripture, one of the things that I've noticed is it's the little verses that you almost just pass over without much thought that seem to just have the most meaning. Those are the verses that speak the loudest in so many passages. And here we have one like it. It's there in verse 5 where it says that David's heart struck him. It's easy to just pass over those words and not think anything more of it. But David sins against the king. More than that, he sins against the Lord by cutting off this corner. And he knows it immediately. He realizes that what he's done was wrong, and in his heart, or what we may call his conscience, he feels guilt. His heart struck him. Never underestimate the significance of a good conscience. Years ago, I heard John Piper preach a sermon on the importance of a conscience in the believer, where he compared the conscience to the nervous system for the soul. I mean, have you ever given thought to how important your nerve endings are? The things that cause us to feel everything around us, right? We feel hot, we feel cold, we feel pain, we feel pleasure. We feel these things through our nerve endings. But imagine what life would be like if you didn't have nerve endings, or if your nerve endings didn't function. Imagine what life would be like if you never felt pain. It sounds kind of nice at first thought, right? Like you'd never get hurt. You'd never feel anything. But what would happen if you cut your back deeply and you had no way of knowing? And the wound would be deep and you would continue to bleed, but yet you would have no eyesight and no awareness that something terrible had happened because you have no nerve endings to tell you that something is badly wrong. The conscience works the same way. Our hearts work the same way. David does something wrong and his heart lets him know damage has been done here. You have been wounded. You might be in trouble. And I know that no one likes to feel guilty. I'll be the first to admit that. But at the same time, those feelings of guilt, those feelings of shame that often accompany sin, are given to us and used by God to lead us back to Him. To give us grace, to bring us to a place of forgiveness. You see, without the conscience, without the heart, we would never know and we would walk happily the road to hell without a second thought. To the Christian, to you who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, your conscience is more than just that voice in the back of your head. Your heart has been transformed, has been gripped, is now the living place of God Himself. And so your conscience is more than just a conscience. Your heart is more than just a heart. It is now the dwelling place of God. And so when you feel guilt, when you feel shame, when you feel burdened by something that you've done, when you feel regret, don't just pass it off. Don't just pass over the fact that David felt that his heart struck him. When your heart strikes you, stop. Consider why. You see, when David realizes his sin, he doesn't just leave it alone. There's more than a personal element here. Not only does David walk back and feel conviction, but he also makes sure that none of his men commit the same sin by attacking Saul. He says it there in verse 6 and 7. He says, essentially, I shouldn't have done this. He is the Lord's anointed king, and I won't let any of you do it either. You see, this is what wisdom and community looks like. This is why in the church we need each other. Conviction and conscience, we often think of them in personal avenues and personal arenas only. That if you feel bad about a sin, that's fine. That's your business. But I may not feel so bad about it, so it's not a big deal. That's not what this is. What's happening here with David is David commits a sin, he realizes his sin, and then he makes sure that no one around him makes the same mistake, falls into the same sin. You see, if you have been convicted over a sin as a brother, as a sister, when you have repented of that sin, and then you turn and you see a brother or sister about to commit that same sin, there is an obligation placed on you to speak up, to confront, and to keep, to prohibit others from making the same mistake. Think of how foolish it would be if I were cooking in the kitchen and the stove is hot and I place my hand on the hot stove, and as I walk away and I am bandaging my burnt hand, I turn and see my wife or one of my children walk up to the same stove and get ready to place their hand exactly where I just placed it. Imagine how foolish it would be if I said nothing. If I just watched this unfold and thought to myself, they'll figure it out. I had to learn the hard way, so why shouldn't they? So here, let me speak to those of you here in the church who are, we'll just call you less young than the rest of us. We need you. The younger people that are sitting around you, they need you. We need your wisdom. We need your counsel. You have made mistakes in areas that we are just now entering into in our lives. You've raised children. You've had long marriages. You've seen marriages crumble. You've raised children and grandchildren. You've had careers. You've entered retirement. Whatever it is, we are now entering into stages that you have long since passed. And we may be headed for mistakes that you have long since recovered from. Please speak up and share your wisdom. Because we may not always listen and we may not always take it to heart, but believe me, all the same, we need you. We need the wisdom that God has given. Please don't sit back and let us figure it out on our own. After Saul finishes his business in the cave, David leads his men out of the cave. And they're following Saul. And here we have both the longest speech of David in 1 Samuel and the longest speech of Saul in 1 Samuel. Now, I point that out not just as this interesting tidbit, but rather to show you that the length of these quotes show us that what's being said here is central to the theme of the entire book. They're lengthy, they're long, because the author is saying, hey, what's being said here matters. Pay close attention to it. For David, as he lays out his defense, he is proving, as we readers have seen for weeks now, that David has been and remains faithfully loyal to the king, no matter how many times that king has tried to kill him. For Saul, the theme is that Saul has known and does finally confess that David will be the king. So David gives his defense, and he's working almost very, very much like a skilled lawyer. He lays out his defense by bringing forth two pieces of evidence: eyewitness testimony and material proof. And so we see his eyewitness testimony in verse 10, where David says, "Behold, Saul, this day your eyes have seen." So not only is it eyewitness testimony, it's Saul's eyewitness testimony. "Your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand out against my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed." It is simple, yet powerful. You see this, Saul, right? You're walking out of this cave where you were just in by yourself, and here I am walking out of that same cave with 600 men. We could have killed you at any moment, and we didn't. Then he gives his second evidence, his material proof. When there's no eyewitness, you need evidence. And David just sort of holds up the corner of Saul's robe, says, "See how close I was to you? See what damage I could have done to you, but did not." He says in verse 11, "See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I could have killed you, but I didn't, because I don't want to harm you." And then David just wraps it up with his final claim: "I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." And you get this interesting little proverb that David quotes: "Out of the wicked comes wickedness." It's very simple. We hear something similar when the teachings of Jesus, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what David is saying, that if I were a wicked person, then I would do wicked things. I haven't done wicked things to you, Saul. Stop thinking that I'm a wicked person. It's essentially the gist of David's defense. And there's a lot for us to learn from David and how he confronts Saul here. But I think the biggest issue for us is in the area of suffering injustice as believers. David was wronged, and he has been wronged repeatedly by Saul, but David has not protested. He has not complained. No, what has David done for chapter after chapter after chapter? He has trusted. He has waited. He has believed that the day would come when God would bring justice. That's what he says in verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Now here's the thing, Christian. I know that it is not easy when wrongs have been done to you. I know that it is not easy to sit back and say that you want justice but aren't going to do things to seek out justice. I know that you want things to be made right. You want the wrongdoers to pay for what they did. And while that is a good, that is a right desire for us to have, as Christians, we need to learn how to trust the justice and trust the righteousness of God. You know, we talk a lot as Christians about trusting God's goodness and trusting His provision and trusting His sovereignty and His plans and His purposes and spending and trusting and resting in those things. But we don't spend near enough time learning how to trust in the righteousness and trust in the justice of God. You and I need to trust that God sees all the evils and all the injustices of this world. He sees it. He sees each and every one. He is intimately aware of every minute detail. He is not blind to it. He is not far from it. He is not calloused towards it. But as we trust that God sees it, we also need to trust that God is just and that He will make all those wrongs right. He will. But He will do it in His time and not ours. That may mean that you see justice brought to life in this life. That may mean that you may have to wait until the next life to see justice. But trust that God will bring justice to any and every evil in this life or the next. And this is exactly what David is doing in this moment. This is what David has been doing. And he writes a psalm after this event while he's sitting in the cave. He writes Psalm 57. And there David prays, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the storms of destructions pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness." David is hiding in a cave while the man who seeks his life is defenseless on the toilet. And in that moment, David says, "God will fix this. God will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me." David trusted in the righteousness of God. David trusted in the justice of God, that God would set injustices right. May we do the same. Learn from David and trust God to do the same, because He will. Now, the last part of our passage is, it shows us Saul's response to David's defense. And it is a shocking event, to say the least. I mean, before this moment, who has been able to get through to Saul? Who has been able to turn Saul away from his anger? His own son couldn't get him to relent of his pursuit of David. His men couldn't stop him from slaughtering the priest at Nob, even though they knew it was wrong. No one has been able to get through the walls that Saul has built up in this aggression towards David. And yet, upon hearing David's defense, something happens to Saul. He breaks. He weeps. He confesses his own wrongdoing and even confesses that David will one day be the king and that God will prosper Israel under David's kingship. I mean, it's shocking. But why? What happens here that hasn't happened anywhere else to bring about this change? You see, what we see here is grace. David extending grace and Saul receiving grace, and how grace impacts Saul. So let me just give you four features of grace, what grace does, and how this makes sense. First, grace transforms. Grace transforms. You remember, no matter how many logical, no matter how many sound arguments were given to Saul, none of them worked. Saul was hell-bent on destroying David, and no one was going to convince him otherwise. But what David does is different. Yes, he argues and he convinces Saul, but that's not the primary means. What David extends to Saul here is grace. You tried to kill me, Saul. And though you deserve to die, I'm not going to be the one to kill you. I had every opportunity to do it, but I will not raise my hand against you. Don't be fooled into thinking that grace is some mushy, sentimental feeling. The one descriptive missing from David's defense is soft. David is not soft anywhere in this passage. He is not easy. He is not light. He is not soft towards Saul. He tells him like it is. He confronts. He lays out everything that Saul has done. And he does it boldly and almost recklessly. But in that, he's gracious. You see, grace does not hide or ignore our sins. It does not pretend that they never happened. It does not just sweep them under the rug and say, don't worry about it anymore. We'll ignore it. We'll pretend like it wasn't a part of things. Grace lays out every sin on the table and says, you have done all of this. And you are guilty and deserving of this. But in that same moment, grace wipes the table clean and says, it's done. It's forgiven. It is grace that changes Saul. It is grace that transforms Saul because grace transforms. Second feature of grace, grace restores. Grace restores. In all of Saul's rampaging against David, I mean, you can count on one hand the number of times that Saul actually referred to David by his name. Over and over again, he's always that son of Jesse, that shepherd. He never refers to him and calls him David. And yet when he hears David and he hears David's defense, we see Saul's first words to him is his voice is, you can almost hear it cracking as he says these words. Is this your voice, my son, David? Grace is what enables David and Saul to meet face to face. Grace is what enables Saul to admit David's righteous acts. And grace is what enables Saul to ask for protection from David when he becomes king. Grace enables David to grant that promise and to be true to his word. See, none of this is possible without grace. And I know that many of us have experienced the pain of broken relationships. And there's not many pains in this world like that. But hear me on this. The only way to restore broken relationships is by extending grace. It doesn't matter what they did or what they said or how deeply they hurt you. Saul tried to kill David several times. And still, David shows grace. So to you, Christian, who has received grace upon grace upon grace from God, you are called, commanded by God to extend grace to every enemy, to every bitter soul, to everyone who has ever hurt you. Give them grace. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, Pastor, you wouldn't say that if you knew what they did. They don't deserve grace from me or from anywhere else. But that's what makes grace grace. No one deserves it. But it's still given. Because it's grace. Third, grace loves. Grace loves. And we've already seen how in David's defense he appealed to the Lord for justice. But there's another aspect of that scene that we need to consider. When David tells Saul that God will judge and he will avenge in their situation, this is not David wagging his finger and saying, I'm right, Saul, you know it, God knows it, and God's going to fix it. No, in reality, this is David pleading for Saul to repent of his anger. Because David knows that if Saul doesn't, Saul will come under the wrath of God. What David is saying in this appeal to the Lord for justice and vengeance is David is telling Saul that God's going to judge Saul. And David doesn't want Saul to suffer that. Isn't it amazing that David can look to Saul, his enemy, his attempted murderer, and say, please stop or God's going to crush you. Don't be the Christian that looks out at his enemies with a smirk and says, God's going to get you. That's not the gospel. That's not grace. David didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus taught his disciples, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then Jesus models that teaching as he hangs on the cross, praying for the very men who nailed him to the tree. Father, forgive them. See, grace loves our enemies. Grace prays for those who persecute us. Grace pleads for their repentance. Grace proclaims the gospel of Jesus that they might receive grace and forgiveness from God. Grace loves and extends hope and extends repentance and offers forgiveness in that love. Fourth, finally, grace endures. Grace endures. You'll notice that after this exchange and what seems to be reconciliation, the chapter ends strangely, I think. It says there in the last verse that Saul went home, but David and his men went to the stronghold. Why didn't David go home? He's not been able to go home now for a long time. His wife is at home waiting for him. And yet still David doesn't go home. See, there's really two responses to grace. We can embrace and accept grace, or we can reject it. But in this positive avenue of grace, of accepting grace, there's two positive ways to receive grace. One is a lasting, enduring change and transformation. And the other one is a temporary sentimentalism. You see this a lot with churches and pastors and ministries that sort of pursue highly and overly emotional appeals. And the mindset, the process is, if I can just get you to feel some kind of way, then the gospel will really sink in. But when you boil grace down to just an emotional response, you get a temporary result. Because emotions are temporary. Our emotions, our feelings, they rise and they fall and they move based on the situation that we're in. And yes, grace affects our emotions, for sure. But if grace only extends to the level of our emotion, then grace is ineffective. And grace cannot bring change. Lasting change goes deeper than emotional response and sentimentalism. And grace extends beyond that. You see, as touching as this scene is, and as much as I would love to say, this is a turning point in Saul's life, and everything is going to be better from here on out, I can't say that. I know how the rest of this book goes. I know why David didn't go home. It was the right decision. This change that comes over Saul here in chapter 24, it doesn't last. Saul's just simply caught up in the moment. His emotions take over and he breaks. And that's a good thing. But when his emotions pass and the feelings fade, Saul goes right back to being Saul. And what we're left here, what we see in Saul, is not a genuine response to grace. It is sentimentalism. He felt bad for a moment. And he repented until he no longer felt bad about it. And he did it again. That's not transformation. Grace endures. And because grace endures, how we respond to grace endures. You see, in the highs and the lows and the strengths and the weaknesses and the victories and defeats, grace remains grace. Grace will always transform. Grace will always restore. Grace will always love, no matter the situation, which means that our response to grace, given to us by God in Jesus, endures. See, Jesus didn't die on a cross for sin so that people could feel good about themselves for a couple hours a week. Jesus didn't die and point out our sins so that we would feel guilty about sins for a couple hours every week. At the cross, your sins and my sins were laid out one by one by one so that we could see the horrible cost of our sins and failures. And in that same moment, seeing the weight, seeing the price of our sins, Jesus looks to us and says, all of this is forgiven. It is finished. And in that grace, Jesus provides transformation. You are not who you once were because of grace. And in that grace, he provides restoration. You, the outsider, the estranged, the forgotten, the non-believer, you now belong to him, to his people, to his family, as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, as a sister, as an heir to the throne of grace. And in that grace, he provides love. He doesn't do any of this out of legal obligation or requirement. He does it because he loves his people. He gives grace because he loves you. And he takes the wrath of God to spare you from it, to save you from it crushing you. And in that grace, Jesus provides endurance. Have you ever thought about how many times Jesus taught about disciples, about followers falling away? They will be the seeds among the thorns that get choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. They are the ones who perform miracles yet never knew Jesus. They are the ones who just walk away when it gets too hard. And yet in all of this, Jesus says in Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That endurance is not on us. It is not we who endure. It is grace that endures. Now, there's a lot that we've unpacked here and I need to land the plane. And here's what I want to ask. As we wrap up, has grace transformed your life completely? Or is your transformation more temporary? Comes and goes depending on the day, depending on your emotional levels. Do you share the grace that you've been given with the people around you? Are you quick to forgive, quick to show grace? Or would you rather see wicked people get what wicked people deserve? And before you answer that, let me remind you, you are one of those wicked people. Still want to see wicked people get what they deserve? David had every right to kill Saul. David had every opportunity to kill Saul. And Saul deserved to die at David's hand. And yet David showed grace. You and I deserve to die for our sin. God has had every opportunity and every right to punish us for that sin. And yet God chose instead to sacrifice his son instead of us. Christian, you will have times and opportunities, I'm sure, to punish and to discipline and to rectify wrongs that have been done. And it may be with family members, your children, your grandchildren, your spouse. It may be with neighbors or coworkers who have done you wrong. And you may have every right to hold that grudge and to make them pay and to set things right. But you, Christian, have been given grace for far more serious offenses against a far more dignified person. Give grace and watch as the miracle of grace works. Because grace transforms, grace restores, grace loves, and grace endures. And we all need more of it. Pray with me. Father, where would we be without grace? We would have nothing. Nothing but our own works, our own sins, our failures, our selfishness and self-righteousness. That's all we would have to hold on to were it not for your grace. And so, Father, help us to let go of these things and to hold only on to the grace that you've given, and that we may extend that grace to others around us. As your grace is magnified, may your glory be proclaimed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.